Wow. Oh, is that me? Thank you very much for this apple. I will keep this always. Probably not. It'll get bad. But, anyways, yes, my name is Toby, the director of campus fellowship at Iowa State. Excited about Iowa State, especially this weekend. We are the 2024 champions of the Pop-Tart Bowl. Go Cyclones! Anyways, I love Colorado. I love this retreat. I loved going here as a student, then getting to come back once I went on staff. I love the state. If I wasn't an Iowa fan, or not the city of Iowa, or Iowa College, but University of Iowa. If I was not a fan of the state of Iowa, Colorado would probably be where I would be living. It is one of my favorite places to be, especially because of the mountains. I feel like a lot of us have talked about the mountains this weekend, of just the glorious majesty we get to see in the mountains, the awe that the mountains give us, the ability that they have to put us in our place in the universe. There are a few things in the world for me that put me more in awe of God, more at peace with who he is than when I'm standing in front of a mountain. The first time I stood at the foot of a mountain, my jaw hit the floor of just how big it was. You see them in pictures, you see them off in the distance, but when you're standing there, you're looking up, it just hits you how big a mountain is. And for me in that moment, it hit me how big must God be that he spoke those mountains into existence. And where we pick up today in Exodus 32 is a story that comes from a place very similar to this. Israel was in a place very similar to this in Exodus 19, which we're going to go through a little bit before we get to Exodus 32. But before that, even, we're going to recap where we've been. So last night, God calls Moses in the burning bush. Then God uses Moses to lead Israel out of Egypt. We saw that this morning. They were brought out by God's hand. They were delivered by God. They've been saved, and God led them away and continued to provide for them. So the rest of Exodus until 19, God continued to provide for them, for their every need. He provided for their direction through the pillar of smoke by day, pillar of fire by night. Again, seeing that fire symbolizes, it signifies that God is there. He provided water for them through many different means. He provided food for them by sending manna and quail from heaven. So he's provided their what they need to eat, what they need to drink. He's provided their direction, all of their essential needs. And then we come to Exodus 19. You guys don't have to turn there, but Exodus 19 is in many ways the center of Exodus. At the very least, it's a key moment in the story of Exodus. A lot of it is leading up to this moment. God speaks to Moses, tells him to tell Israel this. This is God speaking. It says, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians. Now I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you will carefully listen to me and keep my covenant, you will be my possession out of all the peoples. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be my kingdom of priests and my holy nation." These are the words that you are to say to the Israelites. So God is making this profound covenant with Israel. This is one of the most beautiful covenants in all the Old Testament. He says, "You will be my possession, my kingdom of priests, and my holy nation." He's saying that even though everything is mine already, the whole earth is mine, you're going to be my special possession. You're going to be my people, my kingdom of priests, my holy nation. You're going to be my image bearers to the whole world, my beacon of light to all those around. Under one condition, if you listen to me and keep my covenant. If you listen to me and keep my covenant. So he says, if you listen to me, this is what's going to happen. I will bless you. Here is the covenant. Moses brings these words to all of Israel, and the response is a resounding yes. Yes, we will do all that the Lord has spoken. So God gives the covenant, and they agree. They say yes. Then God comes to rest on Mount Sinai, the same place that he rested, that he was in the burning bush when he first called Moses. He now comes to rest. And this is, says in chapter 19, verse 16. It says, on the third day when the morning came, there was thunder and lightning, a thick cloud on the mountain, and a very loud blast from a trumpet, so that all the people in the camp shuddered. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of a mountain. Mount Sinai was completely enveloped in smoke because the Lord came down on it in fire. Its smoke went up like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain shook violently. As the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in the thunder. And here we have one of the most epic scenes in the whole Bible. There is thunder, there is lightning, there's a loud blast from a trumpet, seemingly out of nowhere. It doesn't say where it's coming from, there's just a trumpet blast. It's causing everyone to shudder. A thick cloud descends on the mountain, then God himself descends in fire, keeping with the same theme of fire, symbolizing God. And this whole mountain shakes. And Moses speaks, or God speaks to Moses in this thunder. God tells Moses to warn Israel that if anyone sees the Lord or even touches this mountain, they will die. When Israel witnessed all of this happen, they said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen." They're talking to Moses. "But don't let God speak to us or we will die." The Israelites are in a state similar to I was looking at this mountain, except multiply that by a million. Imagine you're at this mountain, maybe you hiked a mountain today, and as you're about to go up, it starts shuddering, and fire's descending on it, and you hear this loud horn blast. This is a little bit of what Israel was experiencing. They were in complete awe of God. It seems like they actually understood the gravity of the situation at hand. This was a holy God that was resting on this mountain. He is so holy, they can't see him or even touch the mountain that he is on. After this, God speaks to Moses. He gives Moses the law. For the next 12 chapters, 20 through 32, he gives them the law. He's up there on the mountain. He's up there for 40 days and for 40 nights. 40 days and 40 nights. And then we get to our passage for today, Exodus 32. So if you have a Bible with you, open up to Exodus 32. We'll be going through more than just what's in the journal. So if you do have a real Bible in front of you, that will be helpful for you. And we'll go through this in sections and try to explain a little bit of what's going on, and then we'll go through what that means for us. And before we do that, let's pray. Father, thank you for this evening, God, and for this week with my brothers and sisters here in one of the most beautiful places on earth. God, and thank you that you are a God that didn't create this world boring or bland, but you created it like you are. You are amazing and majestic and beautiful. So tonight, as we search your word for truth, we seek to understand who you are, what you have to say to us. I pray that you'd help us to have hearts that are humble to receive your word. God, because this word was not just meant as a story for Israel, the story is meant for us. God, you have a purpose that you have meant for us to learn, to understand from this passage here tonight. So I pray that you'd help us to see that. God, and I pray that you would rid me of any pride that I have that would stop people from you, seeing you in your glory tonight. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So let's start reading. Verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed in coming down from the mountain, so he delayed 40 days, 40 nights, they gathered around Aaron and said to him, "Come, make gods for us who will go before us, because this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." Aaron replied to him, "Take off the gold rings that are on the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So the people took off all the gold rings that were on their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took the gold from them, fashioned it with an engraving tool, and made it into an image of a calf. Then they said, "Israel, these are your gods who brought you up from the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of it and made an announcement, "There will be a festival to the Lord tomorrow." Early the next morning, they arose, offered burnt offerings, and presented fellowship offerings. The people sat down to eat and drink, and they got up to party. So here, Israel, who had just been delivered from Egypt in an amazing way, were provided for in every way, got to see God rest on this mountain, were in complete awe of him, made a covenant with him. We see that their word did not last very long. They said, well, we don't know what happened to this Moses guy, so let's go ahead and make an idol for ourselves, something to worship. Their hope that they had in their promised future, their hope in God's deliverance, their hope in the covenant that they had made to be God's possession, their hope was lost. We are witnessing here an instant failure of the covenant they had just made. 40 days prior, they had made this covenant. They had said, yes, we want to be your people, your nation. We want to listen to you and follow you. And then they decide, we're not going to do that anymore. Let's make this idol for ourselves. We have lost our hope in Moses. And then we see Aaron, Moses' second in command, the man that was supposed to be in charge here while Moses was gone, the man that was supposed to stop them from doing anything dumb. He joins in with them. He fashions the idol himself and presents it to them. The scene would almost be comical if it wasn't so depressing. Here are the Israelites who have seen wonders performed by God for them. They had seen the entire army of Egypt, who at this time was the world's greatest power, be entirely obliterated by nothing but God alone. They had seen God provide for them with food literally from the sky. They had seen God provide water out of a rock. They had seen him descend on a mountain in the most glorious of fashions. And now here they are, losing patience, giving up hope after a mere 40 days, making a golden calf, calling it a god that delivered them from Egypt, and offering sacrifices to it, throwing a festival for it, partying around it. It seems so bizarre. What are they doing? Have they forgotten everything? How stupid do they have to be to think that this is the God, to say that this is the God that delivered them, that this is the God that provided for their every need, that this is the God that made the covenant with them? So why did Israel make a golden calf? The story doesn't tell us. We can make some assumptions. It's likely because it was something they were comfortable with. The calf would have been a god that they were very familiar with, a god that was in Egypt. It was a common god in Egypt. So maybe it was something that they thought, oh, we don't know where God is, so let's do what we know, and that's how to do this. Let's worship this calf. Could have been something that they could see with their eyes, touch with their hands. They didn't want to have this God that was up in the clouds, seemingly, or only Moses could talk to, and then they didn't know where Moses was. Then they thought they were hopeless. So let's do something. But it does not tell us. What it does tell us is that they instantly broke the covenant. They instantly broke the commands that God had given them. So then the scene changes, and we get to verse 7 of Moses talking to God. The Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down at once, for your people who brought you, you brought up from the land of Egypt have acted corruptly. They have quickly turned from the way I have commanded them. They have made for themselves an image of a calf. They have bowed down to it, sacrificed to it, and said, 'Israel, these are your gods who brought you up from the land of Egypt.' The Lord also said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and they are indeed a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone, so that my anger can burn against them and I can destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation.' But Moses sought the favor of the Lord, his God. 'Lord, why does your anger burn against your people? You brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a strong hand. Why should the Egyptians say he brought them out with an evil intent to kill them in the mountains and eliminate them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger and relent concerning this disaster planned for your people. Remember your servant Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. You swore to them by yourself and declared, 'I will make your offspring as numerous as the stars of the sky, and your offspring, and will give your offspring all this land that I have possessed, and they inherit it forever.' So Moses relented concerning the disaster he had said So the Lord relented concerning the disaster he said he would bring on his people. So God tells Moses, hey, this is happening down here in the camp because Moses is still on the mountain. He's seen how they're a stiff-necked people and God's anger burned against the Israelites. This was no small matter to God. It enraged God. It enraged him so much that he wanted to completely wipe out all of Israel and start over with Moses. It was simple. God had given them a covenant, given them commands, and they had broken that. Israel did not hold up their end of the bargain. They had broken it. They broke their word that just 40 days prior to this they had made. This covenant was much like a marriage covenant. Two people choosing to give themselves to one another, to devote themselves to one another. Now imagine the anger. Imagine the emotions you would feel if you just got married 40 days ago and your spouse cheats on you just 40 days prior. It would be devastating. Words would not be able to describe what you would be feeling. Now imagine doing this against a perfect and holy God. A holy God who is perfect, who is the creator of all things, the God who is sovereign over all things. The God that delivered them from Egypt with an outstretched hand, the God that crushed Pharaoh's head. This is what Israel has done. They have broken their covenant. They have broken what God had said to them. Let's keep reading. Verse 15. Then Moses turned and went down to the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands. They were inscribed on both sides, inscribed front and back. This was inscribed with the law that God had given Moses. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing of God, and the writing was God's writing engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the sound of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a sound of war in the camp." But Moses replied, "It's not the sound of a victory cry, and not the sound of a cry of defeat. I hear the sound of singing." As he approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses became enraged and threw the tablets out of his hands, smashing them at the base of the mountain. He took the calf they had made, burned it up, and ground it into powder. He scattered the powder over the surface of the water and forced the Israelites to drink the water. Then Moses asked Aaron, "What did these people do to you that you have led them into such a grave sin?" "Don't be enraged, my lord," Aaron replied. "You yourself know that the people are intent on evil. They said to me, 'Make gods for us who will go before us,' because this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." So I said to them, "Whoever has gold, take it off," and they gave it to me. When I threw it into the fire, out came this calf. Moses saw that the people were out of control, for Aaron had let them get out of control, making them a laughingstock to their enemies. So Moses comes down the mountain and he's met with utter chaos. He sees this calf, he sees everyone dancing around it, celebrating this false god, this idol, calling it God, calling it the Lord, and he is enraged. He smashes the tablets. He burns up the calf. He grinds it into a powder. He spreads that powder over the water, makes the Israelites drink it. The God that they had created for themselves was destroyed in the same way that it was created, by fire. This time it isn't turned back into jewelry from which it came, for this idol was not to be tolerated, but it was to be utterly annihilated. Moses would not allow this idol to remain in the camp, but he sought to destroy this idol. It was spread into water, and the Israelites had to drink it. And it doesn't take a biology major to know what comes next. What comes in must come out. This God that they had made for themselves, that they had called the Lord, that they had worshipped, that they had sacrificed to, became human feces. It's not clear why Moses made them do this, but you can make some assumptions. One, it would be pretty memorable to have to drink the powder of the idol you had just been worshiping. It would hopefully put some things into perspective. It would also force them to taste the sin of what they had done, to really taste, this is the sin, this is how we've gone against God. And we'll swing back to that point later. Because now we get to Aaron. This is probably the most depressing part of the whole chapter. First, Aaron blames everyone else. He says, "You yourself know that these people are evil. I didn't have a choice." And then he goes on to say, "When I threw the gold into the fire, out came this calf." Aaron's response is literally the response of a toddler. Like, when I think of Aaron and his excuse, I think exactly of like what a toddler would say if they did something wrong and they're trying to cover up. It's so obvious on the outside. If you have any understanding of reality of how the world works, not even how like metalworking works, you know that like when you just throw a bunch of rings and earrings into a fire, you're not just going to outwardly get a calf. That's not how that works. But even more than this, more than making up a dumb excuse, Aaron was lying. He was lying through his teeth. We see in verse 4, he fashioned this calf himself. Aaron's response was just to make excuses, to blame others, and then to fabricate a story of why it happened. And now we get to the end of our passage. Moses stood at the camp's entrance and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And all the Levites gathered around him. He told them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Every man fasten his sword to his side. Go back and forth through the camp from entrance to entrance, and each of you kill his brother, his friend, and his neighbor." The Levites did as Moses commanded, and about 3,000 men fell dead that day, according to the people. After this, Moses said, today you've been dedicated to the Lord, since each man went against his son and his brother. Therefore, you have brought blessing on yourselves today. The following day, Moses said to the people, "You have committed a grave sin. Now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I will be able to atone for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Oh, these people have committed a grave sin. They have made a god of gold for themselves. Now if you would only forgive their sin, but if not, please erase me from the book you have written." The Lord replied to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will erase from my book. Now go lead the people to the place I told you about. See, my angel will go before you. But on the day I settle accounts, I will hold them accountable for their sin." And the Lord inflicted a plague on the people for what they did with the calf Aaron had made. Moses ends this passage declaring that if anyone who is for the Lord to come to him. And here we see God's mercy. Once again, first God showed mercy in relenting from wiping out all of Israel, even though they deserved it. Then God showed mercy again, asking, "Whoever is still for me, come to me." He offers a chance, but sadly, only the Levites come. This would have been Moses' own tribe. This would have been the tribe that was set apart to be priests. Only the Levites are willing to come before and say that they are for the Lord. And they are commanded by God himself, each of them, to kill his brother, friend, and neighbor. I don't think this command is to say that each of them are to find one particular brother, friend, neighbor. But it's important that it's saying that the ties of brother, friend, neighbor should not stop them from carrying out God's justice. And it is true that some of them would have been killing their brother, Israelite, their friends, their neighbors. God showed mercy in asking them to come, but God also showed mercy in not killing everyone. Remember, all of Israel deserved death, and he chooses only to kill 3,000, which sounds like a lot of men, but comparing to the 600,000 men, plus all the women and children that were in Israel at the time, potentially more, God relented again on not wiping all of them out. We don't know how it was determined who was killed, whether it was the leaders of who were making the calf, whether it was people that were most outwardly sinful, or it was just whoever was caught in the path of the Levites. But it is clear that while all of Israel was guilty, not all of them were punished. So the proper punishment would have been all of them to be killed. These Levites were then blessed, for they had stood for the Lord, they had obeyed God. And finally, once again, we see Moses mediates for Israel. He goes back and talks to God. And when we look at the story at first, it seems like everything should be taken care of by now. The calf was destroyed. They were forced to drink it. Aaron was confronted. 3,000 men had been put to death. What more was there to do? It seems like, all right, they've had their punishment. God's shown that he was angry. Moses has shown that he was angry. God's killed 3,000 of them. Let's move on now. But God's wrath had yet to be satisfied. They had made a covenant and broken it, which meant they deserved death. Yet, not all of them were dead. So how was this debt to be paid? And this is where Moses says this beautifully selfless prayer to God. Now, if you would only forgive their sin, but if not, please erase me from the book you have written. He's saying, take me instead of them. He's willing to put his life on the line for his friends, his brothers, his sisters, his people, the people that he had chosen to lead, to stand in front of, to protect. He was deciding to give the ultimate act of leadership and give up his life for them. Moses was starting to understand that the only price to pay for sin was death. So the only way for Israel to be atoned for was death. So Moses was willing to give his hope up in seeing the promised land, his hope of the future, in order for Israel to have it. But as we see, God rejects this offer. Instead of accepting it, his offer to take Israel's place and getting what seems like a perfect view of the gospel, of a sacrifice, God turns his offer down. And actually, it seems like God doesn't even listen to Moses. It almost seems like he just completely ignores Moses. He says, whoever has sinned, I will erase, and I will hold them accountable for their sin. Not only does he reject his offer, he inflicts a plague on Israel. So he says, no, they're accountable for their sin, and also I'm giving them this plague. This plague was likely a form of discipline. And the reason why that's good news is discipline means he is not done with Israel yet. This plague, I think, is actually a sign of hope for Israel. And I won't get into too much about how a plague is hope for Israel, how plague is discipline, but Blake will get into that in a couple days. But God rejects Moses' offer. It is clear that Moses is not the sacrifice required, and it's clear that God is not done with Israel yet, and we're going to circle back to those. So we have this text in front of us. There's some wild things happening. Israel does some crazy stuff. Aaron does some dumb stuff. God wants to wipe them all out, decides not to. Moses intercedes again, but it was not enough. So there's two key things I want to pull out from this passage that are going to be our main theme for tonight. The first is that of sin, and the second is that of mediation. So first, what does this passage tell us about sin? There are three things it tells us about sin. They're not legalistic to these categories, but I think it's just helpful for us to think about them in this way. First is, shows us the act of sin. So first and foremost, what they did was breaking the law. It was law-breaking. They broke God's commands. God gave them the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, and they broke the first three, which those are probably the most important. They had other gods before the Lord. They made an idol They bowed down to it, they worshiped it, and they misused the name of the Lord. They called this golden calf the Lord. They called that God. So sin was breaking the law. But sin is not just law-breaking. Sin is idolatry. If you've taken the gospel class with Campus Fellowship, this should be very familiar to you. All sin stems from idolatry. Idolatry is at the center of every sin that is committed. When someone sins, they put something else in God's place before him by having a God before him. So for Israel, it was very clear. They had this golden calf. They called that God. That was a God before the mighty God. And like Israel worshiped it, they called it Lord. So do we when we choose to sin. Because the truth is, we are idol makers. Just like Israel was idol makers in a very physical sense, they literally made an idol. We are idol makers. We are the Israel of this story. We make ourselves golden calves and we worship them and we bow down to them. We put things in front of God. We put whatever it is that causes us to desire or to think about more than God, that is an idol. We are idol makers. We get impatient like Israel with God's plans and we choose our own plans. We choose what's comfortable and worship what we want to. We worship God in the way that we want to, like Israel. We break the covenants we make, and we are unfaithful to the God who created us and made a covenant with us. We choose not to give ourselves to him, but to prostitute ourselves to other false gods, other idols. So as we look at this story, Exodus was saved out of Egypt, and in this wilderness, they are tested, they are being sanctified. The same for us in our Christian walk, in our sanctification. Even after making a covenant with God, we often go back to our old ways. We return to what we've been saved out of. Israel returned to the gods of Egypt instead of the God that was right in front of them, that had saved them. And we do the same. The God that has saved us, that has saved us from our sin and has freed us, we return to idols. We become lawbreakers and idolaters. Number two, what this shows us about sin is it shows us the effects of sin. What I mean by that is sin has a cascading effect. Sin not only caused Aaron to make the idol, to do the first sin, but sin caused Aaron to make excuses. He shifted the blame. He lied about what happened. This caused him to sin not just once when the original making it, but then when Moses accused him. It was a cascading effect of his sin. And what should have Aaron done? Aaron, as the leader of Israel, while Moses was gone, he should have stopped them in the first place. But more than that, when Moses accused him, Moses was giving him this chance. What have you done? When Moses confronted Aaron, his response should have been confessing his sin, taking the blame for what he had done, not make excuses, not blame others, not lie about it. This man that was supposed to be the law keeper, the priest, became the law breaker. This passage is not just communicating that we are all sinners, like Israel, that we are lawbreakers and idol makers. But this is also showing us the importance of how we deal with our sin. Do we make excuses like Aaron did? Do we say, I didn't have any choice, God. You put me in that position. I couldn't help but sin. Do we say, I can't help that my roommates are just hard to love? You know, they don't love me well, so why should I love them back? We say, I can't help it, but look at that guy or that girl lustfully because they dress like that. They're asking for it. I can't help but look at pornography. It's just so easy to access on my phone. And, you know, God's made me this way. I can't help it. The list goes on and on. In our own way, we are all like Aaron. We make up excuses. We blame shift for our sin. So will we be like Aaron, making excuses, or will we be like Moses and confront our sin as Moses confronted Aaron? Will we seek to destroy our idols, destroy the things that cause us to sin, like Moses destroyed the golden calf and ground it to powder? Sin will try to deceive us, to make excuses, to hide, to walk in darkness. That even after we sin, we're tempted to sin and keep on sinning, to blame someone else, to make up a story. And we must fight those desires. We must fight those lies and seek to confess our sin, to own up to what we've done. Not walk in darkness, but walk in the light. The third thing this shows us about sin, it shows us the consequence of sin. It is very clear in our text today. The consequence of sin is death. God's righteous anger, wrath, and desire to wipe out the Israelites, to kill them all and start over, would have been a just thing to do. Just as the Levites wiping out 3,000 of their number was just. This is a holy, righteous God. So my question for you is, what is your response when you see the wrath of God displayed here? When you see the justness of God displayed? Do you feel like it's harsh? Like wiping out all of Israel is a little bit overkill? Like killing 3,000 men is a little bit excessive, especially making the Levites do that? Is erasing people from the book of life, erasing their name that sinned against him? What is our response to God doing these things? Again, we have to consider that this is a holy God. This is a God that as he rested on Mount Sinai, they couldn't even touch the mountain. They couldn't see God or listen to him. This is a holy, perfect God that gave them a covenant, and they broke that covenant. They worshiped another God. They offered sacrifice to it. They celebrated and danced and sung in front of it. These people that were chosen to be his people, his holy nation, his nation of priests, they were meant to be his beacon of light to the whole world. They marred and scorned the image of this holy God. They made God a laughingstock to the nations around. They took God's name of I Am, this holy and perfect name, and they dragged it through the mud. And we do the same when we sin. We worship idols, we celebrate them, we offer sacrifices to them in the form of our time, our money. We also, like Israel, deserve God's wrath. We deserve to die. We as sinners, just like Israel was sinners, idol makers, we are sinners, idol makers. We deserve God's righteous wrath. So this passage tells us a lot about sin. It also tells us about mediation. First, we see the mediator in Moses. Moses stands between God and Israel and pleads for Israel. He appeals to the testimony of God, to the Egyptians, not wanting the name of God to be drawn through the mud. That God was just wanting to kill them all. He pleads to the promise that God had made to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. And lastly, he pleads and offers himself as the sacrifice. The last thing that he has to offer is his very life. Because Moses is Israel's only hope in this moment. They can't talk to God, as they would be instantly killed. They need Moses to mediate for them. They need Moses to stand between them and God. Yet when Moses offers this, God does not relent. Moses' sacrifice is not enough. his mediation is not enough. This passage here does not really have a happy ending for Israel. We don't know what happens next. We'll get to see some of that throughout the week. But as far as what we're given tonight, this is how it ends. And for us, as we look at the passage here now, 2024, as we see Moses as he is a mediator and God does not accept his sacrifice, it shows us a greater need, a need for someone greater than Moses. This picture of Moses on a mountain praying to God reminds us of something very similar. A similar circumstance on a mountain, Jesus prays to God. Matthew 26, verse 36, Jesus came to a place called Gethsemane. It was on a mountain. He told his disciples, "Sit here while I go over and pray." And he takes along Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John. He began to be sorrowful and troubled, and he said to them, "I am deeply grieved." The literal translation, it says, "My soul is swallowed up in sorrow to the point of death. Remain here and stay awake for me." And going a little farther, he fell face down and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." So Moses prayed to God just as Jesus here is praying to God, yet there is a stark difference. While Moses is willingly offering himself as a sacrifice, Jesus is asking for it to be taken away from him. Why are these two responses different? Is Moses better than Jesus because he's willingly offering it? Obviously, that is not the case. And I'm not going to comment on this too much, but I think it's because Moses did not fully understand. He understood that it required a sacrifice, but he did not fully understand what was required to atone for Israel. He did not understand what it was meant to atone for the wrath of God, and he did not understand that he was not the man that was able to do it. He was an imperfect man. He would not be able to withstand the full wrath and might of God, but Jesus did. Jesus knew what was required. He knew that's why he was sent. He knew what he was about to endure. He knew what the weight of the wrath of God for mankind and the sin that they had committed. Not only this, he knew he was the only one that could do it. He knew that only he could atone for our sin. Only he could atone for our sin and free us from our slavery. Because Moses was not the sacrifice that Israel needed. That is why the story does not end in Moses offering his life, God taking it, Israel being saved, because his mediation was not enough. Though their hope was in him, Moses would ultimately let us down. He would let them down. So we get to what I hope you guys are seeing here. What this text is really telling us, the main point here, is that we are idol makers, like Israel, and we are in need of God's mercy and God's grace through Jesus, the perfect mediator. We are idol makers like Israel, in need of God's mercy and grace through Jesus, the perfect mediator. Israel was a nation of idol makers. They were all guilty. But God relented on their destruction through Moses' mediation. And we too are idol makers, deserving of God's wrath, deserving of our names to be blotted out in the book of life. But through Christ, our sin is wiped clean. More than that, we have been freed from our idolatrous nature and given a new heart. Through Christ, we don't have to be like the stiff-necked Israelites with hard hearts. But we are given a soft heart, a heart of flesh. Because Moses, while he was the imperfect sacrifice, Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. And this is our hope. As Israel's hope was in Moses to intercede for them, our hope is in Christ, the perfect mediator. So I want to leave you tonight with just three things. I'll keep this short. Number one, are you for the Lord? Are you for the Lord? Like Moses asked all of Israel, whoever is for the Lord, come to me. Jesus is asking you that same question. Are you for me? Are you willing to leave everything behind and potentially go against your friend, your family, in order to follow God? Are you willing to say, yes, God, I am for you and willing to do whatever you ask? Matthew 10:37-38 says this, the one who loves a father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. The one who loves a son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever doesn't take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. We have to ask this question. Are we for the Lord? Are we willing to give up our idols, to give up our old way of living and follow Christ and what he says? Number two is confront your sin. Like Moses confronted Aaron for what he had done, we need to confront our sin. We need to have an honest conversation with God about our sin. Being for the Lord, following him requires us to confront our sin. Whether we don't know Christ yet or we do, it is all the same. We must confront our sin. Confront how we have gone against God. When we look on our sin, are we excusers like Aaron, or are we confronters like Moses? And the last thing I want to leave you with is to put your hope in the perfect mediator. Because if you are here tonight and you don't know Christ yet, if you don't know Jesus yet, you do have sin like Israel. That sin does make you deserve God's wrath. And Jesus has been the mediator for you. He's offered his life in your stead. And I ask you to consider and to pray. Do you want to be for the Lord and give your life to him? 1 Peter 1:13, this is for you believers here. It says, therefore, with your minds ready for action, be sober-minded and set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When we look at our lives, hopefully we can see that we are sinners. We've gone against what God has called of us. We've made a lot of mistakes. And as we see here, Israel, they can't make up for that on their own. Moses can't even do that for them. It is only through Christ that we can be made right in the eyes of God. It is only through Christ that we can eventually be made holy and stand before God. Not like Israel, who had to be at a distance, but we get to stand face to face. So my brothers, my sisters, put your hope in that day. And I want to end with the end of Jude. It says this, it's talking about Jesus. Now to him who is able to protect you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory without blemish and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, power, and authority before all time, now and forever. Unlike Israel, who could not stand in the presence of God, we look to the day that we will get to stand in his presence. Let's pray.